Tonight we're looking at 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 to 11. So please turn there in your text. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 to 11. I've entitled this message, Vital Christian Duties. It's a reminder of the walk that the Lord calls us to in light of all of his gifting to us and in light of all that we face as well in this world. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 to 11. And as I read, would you please stand with me? The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks, let him speak, as it were, the utterances of God. Whoever serves, let him do so as by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. You may be seated. Please bow with me as we open up in prayer. Lord, we ask and pray that your Spirit would attend the reading and the preaching of your word. Lord, we lay our hearts before you, and we ask and pray that you would draw us to yourself and conform us in your likeness. Lord, we thank you for all that you provide, and we thank you for the charge that you lay to us to walk in a manner worthy of your calling. Lord, you are worthy. We ask and pray that you would be blessed this evening. I ask and pray that you would bless us this evening from your word. We give you thanks and praise. Amen. This morning we heard God's charge to his overseers in his church. Tonight it's your turn for a charge for the members of the body of Christ, because we are called to be leaders in this world. We are called to be the salt and light of the earth. When we consider our times and our world, it really is hard to imagine a more chaotic or more ominous time than the present. Global and domestic conflict appear to be rising without check on the one hand. And on the other hand, the speed and availability of information makes us all front row spectators to an increasing amount of evil. And it's heavy. With ever-growing access to news about ever-increasing evil in the world, we might feel that we face challenges and difficulties in our Christian walk that none of our predecessors have had to face or confront. But I want to challenge you, is that really true? Is that really true? Are our times harder than those of previous saints, really? Does our theology and our practice need an update in order to keep up with the times? The world would definitely say we need to update our theology, it's true. But these questions and this reasoning are the inevitable result of taking our eyes and our ears and our minds off of Christ. They are the result of abandoning one's vital Christian duties to which we're called. They're the result of habitually surrendering our energies and attention to the world's appeal and demand. We have much better news than this. Our business is to know the truth, not the curated information that the world sends our way. The truth is that God is sovereign. We just heard that. Psalm 115, verse 3 says, "Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases." Amen to that. Furthermore, our God is faithful. We heard at the beginning of the year from Pastor Andrew, Psalm 136, reminded 26 times that his loving kindness is everlasting. How incredible is that? Our God is powerful to save. Romans 9, back to Romans 9, 37. "For I'm convinced that neither death nor life, angels nor principalities, nor things present, things to come, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Our business is to know the truth. Our business is also to walk in the truth. Considering the wealth of God's provision, do we lack anything to face the trouble of our times? Christ is sufficient to save. Let's encourage ourselves with that. His word is sufficient to transform our minds and equip us for godliness. And we are empowered to live and obey him by his Holy Spirit. Dear friends, with all that's ours in Christ, we're called to do battle, and we are told that we must expect opposition. The trouble of our times is not fundamentally different than times past. By the time Peter's letter was received by the diaspora, the church had already witnessed great amounts of persecution. They were already in the middle of the greatest persecution up to that time in the history under the emperorship of Nero. At virtually the same time as this book was written, from a prison sunk underground, the Apostle Paul penned his second letter to Timothy, where he writes, "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will face persecution." No one's exempt. We're inclined to think that our experiences as Christians are more challenging than others because of the uniqueness of our times and the fact that they pertain to us. We think that we're hard done by, perhaps. It's not the case. The reality is that the life of faith in every generation is confronted with opposition and hardships. And if anything, the persecution in our country up to the present has been relatively light compared to other times and places. Persecution does exist in our country, it's true. And we've gotten to see that even recently in the last couple of years with the arrest of the pastors up in Canada. But persecution has not formed the greatest danger to the church in America. I challenge you to think, what do you think in your own mind is the greatest danger to the church in America? What's the greatest danger to you and I? I would argue far more devastating has been the idolatries of materialism and personal autonomy than any persecution we've ever faced. Just like the lukewarm Laodiceans, the American church has decayed from soft convictions and insincere in its purpose. I'm proud to belong to a church that holds on strong convictions and is sincere in its purpose. But we must remind ourselves and personally ask ourselves, what is the condition of our convictions and our purpose for Christ? Concerning persecution, our generation is neither alone nor unique in the area of hostility against God's people. Righteous have been persecuted to death since the beginning of history, from the death of Abel to the stoning of Stephen, right up to the crucifixion of Christians in the Middle East by ISIS less than 10 years ago. Believers have given their lives for their testimony to Christ in every generation up to the present. It's interesting that on the one hand, we have much information about evil. We have perhaps little information about the suffering Christians that are out there. I wonder why that is. Consider that. But for you and I, even in the absence of direct persecution, which we may face for Christianity, we still encounter trials and testing. You and I can give testimony to this. Even as recently as today, we are faced with trials that test us and call for us to cling to Christ. Some of us have faced the death of loved ones or illness or the loss of a job or rejection by family members or unmet expectations. These are all trials that aren't unique to the world, but the Lord uses them for the testing of our faith, for the strengthening of our faith, that we may depend on him. So until the rapture of the church, until the conversion of all Israel and the consummation of the kingdom of Christ, persecution and trials will persist. But the good news is that we have a Savior, and God's word arms us with all that is necessary to live the life of faith in any generation. This is what our passage brings us tonight. Brothers and sisters, my question this evening is this: do you arm yourself with the armor and the weapons provided? Is communion with God and holy love your habit and my habit? Do you regularly renew your mind and rearm yourself for the fight? This is what we're called to do. A player doesn't get to the NFL to be an NFL quarterback by merely throwing a football a handful of times and stepping out on the field. He strenuously trains and has been preparing for years. It's with this intensity and purpose we must saturate our minds with God's thoughts and God's word so that we'll be ready for godly service. Now, if people in the world are willing to agonize and sacrifice so much and go to extraordinary lengths to achieve the small prizes, how much more dedicated should we be to our purpose, which is godliness in the present age? Seriousness of purpose calls for seriousness of habit. Every athlete knows that excellence in performance is born out of mastering the essentials of their sport through repetition. In whatever you're an expert in, you know that it comes from repetition and comes from habit and practice. Bruce Lee said this, "I don't fear the man who has practiced 10,000 kicks one time, but I fear the man who has practiced one kick 10,000 times." It's a great thought. How well do you know God's word? Here's what Paul says, 2 Timothy 2:15, "Be diligent to present yourselves approved of God as workmen who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of God." It's the same concept. As soldiers on the battlefield, have you mastered the essentials of Christian soldiering? Are you trained in your vital Christian duties? Our text calls us to four vital Christian duties that glorify God. And our first is that we are called to the duty of serious prayer. Look with me at 4 verse 7. The duty of serious prayer. "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober of spirit for the purpose of prayer." A statement like this grabs our attention. The end of all things, what exactly does he mean here? And how could he say the end of all things 2,000 years ago? Our mind gravitates to the end of all things, meaning the termination. But that's not what Paul's talking about here specifically. Excuse me, Peter. Peter, thank you. Peter may well have been personally anticipating his own end that was soon to come. But that's not what's in focus here. The Greek word telos that Peter uses does not necessarily have in view the end of life or the immediate end, but rather an imminent end. What is the difference between immediate and imminent? Well, thank you for asking me. So, by comparison, it's the difference between the final few words of a book and the completion of the book as a whole. Final few words of a book, completion of a book as a whole. When you get to the end of the book, you have the entire book in view. You are anxious about the last few words, but it's smaller by comparison to the fullness of the book. And that's what Peter is talking about here. The end of all things is at hand. It's imminent, not necessarily immediate. Although today I think we have a double aspect. It may be immediate, it may be imminent. We need to be ready. Peter is speaking about the end brought about by the second coming of the Lord Jesus, which is primarily the fulfillment of the book as a whole, and secondarily the last few words of the book of world history. Every generation has been on the leading edge of history. Every generation has been at the end of all things. This is important for you and I to understand. You and I may be anticipating that we live close to the immediate end, but our vital Christian duty needs to be considered and put into practice in light of the completion of the course rather than the termination of time. How does your race look? How is the completion of your course up to the present? Well, there's no time like the present to take on godliness and walk in obedience to him. In view of the fulfillment of all things, we're called presently to be of sound judgment and sober spirit. For what purpose? For the purpose of prayer. This call is not only the first in the consecutive order of our duties, but it's the first in preeminence. Prayer is the foundation of communion with God. Just let that sink in for a minute. Prayer is communion with holy God. A Christian's walk is without power if it isn't joined to Christ in the union of prayer. Governments can take away every single thing, but they cannot take away your ability to pray. That's fundamentally important as well. If everything can be stripped from you, they cannot take away your communion with Christ. That cannot be taken away from you or removed. We ought to use that at all times. Prayer is to the believer as breathing is to lungs. Pastor MacArthur writes this, similar to breathing, when you're born into the family of God, you enter into a spiritual atmosphere wherein God's presence and grace exerts pressure or influence on your life. Prayer is the normal response to that pressure. That's a helpful image, isn't it? Here it needs to be noted that this duty of prayer, duty, is in reality a wellspring of indescribable grace and privilege. What a privilege we have to pray everything to God in prayer. Have you recently considered that your prayer connects you with the triune God of glory? Through prayer, you enter into the very presence of God. Through prayer, you commune with the Father, through the Son, by the agency of the Holy Spirit, for the glory of all three as the one true living God. The Trinity is the singularity of all glory. That's an amazing concept. Have you considered the blessings of regular prayer? The one who prays according to his will practices dependence on God. He grows in conformity to the image of God. He expands his knowledge of the will of God. He is answered by God, and he pleases God by glorifying him. We can compare, the scripture compares prayer of the saints to the sweet aroma of the incense in the temple by the priests. It's a very vivid picture, and you can picture it, and you can even experience it with your mind's eye. God reserves for himself the offering of the incense of our prayers, and it pleases him and it blesses us. Our text informs us of the manner of prayer. How then are we to pray? We're commanded to pray soundly of judgment and soberly of spirit. Considering the author, do we possibly hear the echo of the Lord's chastisement for him in the garden when he failed to keep alert in prayer? Maybe. Sound judgment and sober spirit both refer to self-control and alertness of mind. How is prayer hindered? Prayer is hindered by one who is not able to control himself. Peter warns husbands earlier to live with their wives in an understanding way, granting them honor as fellow heirs of the grace of life so that their prayer may not be hindered. That's instructive to us fathers in here. It's instructive to you young men who are going to be husbands and fathers someday. Be careful to guard the gates of your life through which prayer passes. Your mouth and your mind and your motives. If they are unsound or insincere, your prayers will end up as despised as Cain's offering. The grace of serious prayer is our first vital Christian duty. But we are also called to the duty of fervent love. Fervent love. From verse 8. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. The German theologian and pastor Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his classic book on Christian community, Life Together, wrote this about the believer's love. He says this, spiritual love proves itself in that everything it says and does commends Christ. Spiritual love proves itself in that everything it says and does commends Christ. Here's a thought for us. Would outsiders look at our fellowship and say that our love for each other commends the Christ we speak about? If we proclaim Christ's love for the world, we are compelled to love one another with the same affection that Christ has for his bride. We are compelled to love. The text does not say keep fervent in your love for your job or your wealth or your favorite sports teams, even if they are the 49ers. Sorry, Josh. We're told above all to keep fervent in our love for the brethren. The phrase above all indicates the primacy of this vital Christian duty in the realm of our horizontal relationships. Prayer is aligning our vertical relationship. Love is to cover our horizontal relationships. In loving God and loving our neighbor, we fulfill the whole of the law of God. This love that of which Peter writes is both broad and narrow at the same time. It's narrow in that it excludes all that the world defines as love. But it's as broad and as deep as the love that Christ displayed on the cross. Which we sang about. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. This is the root and foundation of the love that believers have for one another. Furthermore, the love of the brethren is to be kept fervently. This means purposefully, persistently. Love does not happen accidentally. Love is intentional. We are told to keep fervent in our love because love covers a multitude of sins, and they are multitude. Here we need to slow down a moment and let this idea sink in deeper. This is vitally instructive to us. Love covers sins. It's when a person is sinned against and even pressed to their limit that the true character of their love becomes evident, their love for Christ, their love for others. Out of love, Christ paid the ransom for those whom he would call his own. How much more should we be willing to cover each other's sins through love? I heard the most amazing story of an example of love. I recently attended a presentation by a paramissionary to India. He supports missionaries with resources and publications and those sorts of things. But he told the incredible story of an Indian man named Unga, who came to know the Lord along with his family. As converts to Christ, they were hated by their village. Villages are tight-knit over there, and if somebody is going against the grain of the religion, they are immediately despised and hated and persecuted viciously. And that was the case here. One evening, several men in the village violently beat and killed Unga's son. The murderers were prosecuted and thrown in jail. But the wife of one of the men was left penniless and without means because she had to sell their land and animals to pay for the court fees. And she was left destitute. Unga and his family took in the wife and the kids to live with them. And from their witness, their neighbor and her kids put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Seeing their love for his wife and kids, the man who killed Unga's son soon after also gave his life to Christ while still in jail. Amazing testimony. Following this, the majority of the village witnessing this example converted to Jesus Christ, and they have since built a church there. What stuck out to me was when interviewed and asked how Unga was able to forgive the murderers, his immediate unflinching response was this, that the love of Christ compels me. He was illiterate, he couldn't even read, but he was so convinced of the love of Christ by his pastor hearing the gospel that sprang out from his heart onto his lips. From this witness, the murderers became his brothers in Christ. That is powerful. How does our love compare? Fervent love that covers a multitude of sins is only possible when we apply to others the love that Christ has first extended to us. We should be extremely familiar with the cost that we cost Christ with our sin. That is a source of love for the world around us and each other especially. If we are called to love and forgive our enemies, we are certainly called to keep fervent in our love for the household of Christ. Christian love is foundationally sacrificial love. Christ made this perfectly clear in his words to his disciples when he said, "Greater love has no man than this, than he lay his life down for his friends." Now, some believers may be called to lay their physical lives down for their brothers, but every believer is called to lay down their self-preference for the sake of their family in Christ. Realistically, we are called to give of ourselves and love on a daily basis. There's a sense in which even our daily love may have a longer effect than the one-time cost of your life. But the giving, the overflowing of love on a day-to-day basis, under trial, in persecution, growing in love, where people can witness and see it. Let us seek the Lord in prayer that we may grow more fervent in our Christian duty to love our brothers and sisters in Christ. In light of Christ's imminent return, we are called, thirdly, to the vital Christian duty of showing hospitality. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. Really, this command by Peter extends from the previous command to fervently love the brethren. Hospitality is an extension of love. A so-called act of charity without love is a dead work. It's useless. And people know the difference. Christ's love of people is a hospitable love. Not only does the Lord cover our sins, but beyond this, he invites us to himself. And consider how lavish his treatment is. When you think of the hospitality of Christ towards us, Consider this. He invites us to be where he is. He invites us to wear his righteous robes. He invites us to sit and eat at his feast of honor. He invites us to share in his own inheritance and co-reign with him. He invites us to behold his glorious presence and to live with him and enjoy him forever. That is the hospitality of Christ. Christ is our supreme example of hospitality. We are called to have the same spirit of generosity, and it's to be without complaining, free of complaint. I'm grateful to the Lord for this church body. I've been to many of your homes, and your treatment of me and my family has been marked by Christ-like hospitality as well. And what a blessing and encouragement that is. A favorite memory that I have is the way that this church surrounded me and my family when I had just underwent brain surgery and started my recovery. There was no kindness left undone, and we were supplied with food for more than a month, long after I was already recovered. I'm grateful for the hospitality that this church shows, but brothers and sisters, let us press on to more excellence still. Being hospitable is both an action and an attitude. It's more concerned with meeting a need than maintaining convenience. And there's a cost. Can you identify with the desire to meet a need while still feeling the urge to keep control of the encounter? I know I can. We dislike being embarrassed. Hospitality may call for us to be embarrassed at some time. We dislike being inconvenienced. We dislike extending anything further than we are comfortable. Or we dislike spending more time than we had planned to spend. Christian hospitality sometimes calls for spirit-led spontaneity, and we need to be ready for those situations. Our hospitality needs to be of a hearty sort, able to weather rudeness and poor manners, able to suffer inconvenience and attacks on our time. We are to treat others as though we are treating Christ himself to our care. That is an image that will help you in times if you struggle with showing hospitality. Just replace the person you're serving with the image of Christ. Consider that Christ is omnipresent everywhere. He is in the room with you. Our hospitality for our brethren ought to spring from our love for them and our view of them as the beloved of the Lord. Hospitality is our duty, and it's our privilege as well. Fourthly, we are called to the vital Christian duty of gifted service, also springing from love. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks, let him speak as it were the utterances of God. Whoever serves, let him do so as by the strength which God supplies. It's very important to know one's gifting in order to be a good steward of that gift. If you do not know what your gifting is, how are you to steward it? We are called to be stewards of the gift that we are given. And that means first identifying it and walking in it. And if you don't know what your gift is, serve. Just serve. And you'll find it. Understand that your gifting is a grace to others. Your gifting is a grace to others. God intends to use that gift through your willing submission and service. Your gifting is a grace to others that God desires to give to others through your willing submission. I had the privilege of serving for about 4 years in the Canadian Forces, Combat Engineer Reserve branch. One of the first things that they taught us was our service role. The role of a combat engineer is to provide friendly troops with the ability to live, move, and fight on the battlefield, and to deny the same to the enemy. I'm proud of my former unit and my brief service in the reserves, and I'm proud of our troops that serve. But far more, I am honored to belong to Christ, and I'm humbled to be called to service by God for the mutual building up of his body. You and I are soldiers in the Lord's army. Every one of us, young and old, boy and girl, this background, that background, we are all called to serve. As if it isn't privilege enough that we are called to join his family, we have the honor of using our gifts to serve the church as though we are serving him. We are included in God's plan of meeting people's needs and building them up in the image of Christ. He wants us to be the hands and feet, and he has gifted us to be able to do exactly that. It's a complete paradox that God needs nothing, and yet our service pleases him. How could that be? He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. You can't give God anything that he doesn't have, and yet service pleases him. Service to others pleases him. It's marvelous. It's equally baffling when Jesus said in Matthew 23:11 that the greatest among you shall be your servant. Be careful then in the manner of your Christian service, just as you are careful in the attitude of your hospitality. Gifted service is a stewardship that's entrusted to us from the Lord. It says that in the text here. It's something that is received. It's not earned. It's not merited. Every stewardship entails the responsibility of managing its capital resources. And the owner of those resources expects a return on his investment. God gives the gifts. He expects you to maximize its use. We are expected to maximize the yield of our gifting by serving one another through his power. There's absolutely no room for pride in service to the Lord. Who can outserve him? Who has given to the Lord that he should repay him? Service to the Lord requires profound humility. And Peter had to learn this lesson in the school of hard knocks throughout Jesus' ministry. We do well to learn by looking at his example. Think about Peter's call to leadership as a disciple. After the Lord himself, Peter was the leader of the disciples, and the Lord gifted him and entrusted him with great responsibility. Peter was given many views of Jesus' ministry that the others were not granted, and Peter happily took the weight of leadership on his shoulders. He became so comfortable in his position of prominence that he at least twice rebuked or contradicted the Lord in prideful self-confidence. On each occasion, the Lord graciously and lovingly humbled Peter. By far greater, Peter's lowest humiliation was when he denied Jesus 3 times. Right after the Lord prophesied to him that this was about to happen, he stumbled right into it. If there was a time in which Peter felt unworthy of his calling and insufficient for the task, this was it. You and I may know this humiliation as well, if we're not careful, but it's a gift. Peter was nowhere near the end of service to the Lord. In many ways, he was just at the beginning of it through that experience. One of the last exchanges between Christ and Peter in John's gospel was his restoration, in which Jesus asked Peter 3 times, "Do you love me?" This question gets right at the foundation level of service to the Lord. Love for Christ is essential to service to him, because then and only then will it be effective in the lives of others we minister to. Service is only effective through love. Peter's final words on giftings from 1 Peter 4:10 is that they are to be oriented towards Christ and derived from Christ. Whoever speaks, let him speak as it were the utterances of God. Whoever serves, let him serve as by the strength which God supplies. Ask yourself this: is your service the work of a loving, hospitable, and faithful steward? Do you encourage others in their service? Do you bless others with the gift that God has given you to share? I pray that you do. And may we one day hear from him, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your master." We are called by our master to the duty of gifted service. Service to others for Christ's sake holds eternal weight. And that's what we're about to read. Verse 11 ends with this statement: "So that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Our vital Christian duty can be distilled down to this: to glorify God. It's profoundly simple. The Westminster Divines remind us in the first point of the Shorter Catechism, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That is Christian service. How do we glorify God day to day. Our passage this evening, along with Matthew 25:40, helps us answer this. And the king will answer and say to them, "Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me." That is profoundly practical. If we love our brothers, it's evidence that we love Christ. Friend, if you're here this evening and you know that your heart's greatest desire is not the glory of Christ, be warned, because the day of judgment is coming. Christ will be Lord and King of all, whether men yield volitionally or whether they kneel unwillingly. Christ is Lord. But I also want to encourage you, if you recognize that that's not your heart's greatest desire, I want to encourage you, because if you recognize it's not your heart's greatest desire, it may be for the first time ever that you truly see the glory of Christ and his worthiness. And your heart may recognize your need for his grace and his gift of salvation and his commission and his equipping of you for his service. Call upon Christ. The day of salvation is today, and you're invited to worship the King and surrender your life to his calling. In light of the imminent return of Christ, we're called to live our lives daily as men and women with a sacred trust. Who is sufficient to fulfill this charge? In our own strength, we fall apart like Peter when he denied the Lord. But we have the comfort of Paul's words to the Philippians, that he who began a good work in us will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. It's with the church Father Augustine we pray, "Give what you command and command what you will." This means, which God has ordained for the spreading of the gospel and the living expression of his love are the individually gifted members of his church. The means which God has ordained for the spreading of the gospel and the living expression of his love are gifted members. It's through trial and tribulation and persecution that the church grows ever more in conformity to the image of Christ. Are you ready for his return? Will he find you with your hand on the plow? Christ has saved you, he's purchased you, he has equipped you, and he has gifted you. May we respond as Isaiah in the temple, "Lord, send me." Let's bow in prayer. O great God, you have purchased us, you've redeemed us, you've called us, you've commissioned us, you've equipped us. And Lord, we are honored to be your sons and daughters. Lord, may we see and walk in our vital Christian duties for your glory. I ask and pray, Lord, that if there are any here tonight that have not called on you as their Lord and Savior, that they would recognize your glory and desire service to you. We thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you that you are coming soon. We thank you that the end of all things is at hand. And we ask and pray that you would help us to be ready and to walk in a manner worthy of your calling. It's for Christ's sake we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.